Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've been studying the whole topic of apostasy, how it works, what it is, and those related questions. We've taken a look over Jude's shoulder, and he's warned us that it's possible for hostile people to sneak in, learn our language, ape our customs, win our trust, and then begin to give devious, twisted views of Scripture designed to lead us away. We heard Peter tell us some things about false teachers, especially in that second chapter of his second epistle. And then in the third chapter of that same epistle, Peter talked about the day of the Lord. And he likened it to the days of creation and talked about the present heaven and earth being destroyed by fire. You remember that? And then a new heaven and new earth being created. And that, for Peter, was his understanding of the promises of the Old Testament projected into the future in that experience called the Day of the Lord. One thing was very clear in the Day of the Lord. It would be a day when decisions would be finalized. Grace would be removed, suspended, and every man would face God the Creator in terms of his rejection or his acceptance of that God's grace and mercy. And we all found enormous comfort in the caveat that Peter gives there. He says, there are some people who would say that because the day of the Lord hasn't already come, I mean, this world's a wicked place, Peter was saying. The fact that that day hasn't already come is not a sign that God has forgotten or that God's off schedule. But his delay, what appears to us to be a delay, that delay is purposeful. Because though God intends righteous judgment, he really doesn't desire any to perish. He desires that all have opportunity to repentance. That's what the verse means. It means that God has provided a perfect salvation for whosoever will receive. Repent of my sins, and that doesn't mean make them right. It's not an act of penance. It's an act of changing my mind and turning my back upon that which has consumed my life and turning my face toward God and inviting him to do in my life the work that he's already made provision for. I enjoy more and more telling people that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that God has made preparation so he can help you get to heaven. Neither is the gospel of Jesus Christ the teaching that God will help you do enough good that you'll be worthy of heaven. That's not the gospel. Gospel is God's done it all. It's already done. And whether you receive it or whether you reject it, whether you trust him or whether you spurn him, is the only decision that every person makes. The only decision that every person makes. And every person makes that decision. Salvation isn't a work in progress. Salvation is a work that has been accomplished. And it is given to us full and postage paid through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Peter told us about this matter of apostasy and false teaching and the ultimate judgment of God and what he called the day of the Lord. Then we looked at what Paul said, because Peter had some problem with what Paul was writing in all of his epistles, and I think we discovered some reasons why Peter would scratch his head when he'd read some things that Paul wrote. Because Paul was a vessel of special revelation. He was unique in some of the things that God expounded to him, to Paul, which Paul then expounded and taught the churches. And some of those things caught Peter off stride. They didn't sound, they didn't connect. He couldn't find Old Testament references to support those things that Paul was saying. And there are some who twist those scriptures, just like Peter said they would. They twist those things to their own destruction. We discovered, for instance, a thing called a rapture. We discovered, again, the day of the Lord. And we discovered that they are separated. They're not the same event. They do not take place at the same time. And we discovered that for those of us who are anticipating the rapture, the day of the Lord has no fear, no claim on us, whatever. None whatsoever. And then we looked carefully at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and all of us scratched our heads. Because there we read about apostasy, a man of lawlessness, a man who would assert his claim to be God and assert his priority over all that is worshiped. He's not Hindu, he's above that. He's not Muslim, he's above that. He's not Christian, he's above that. He's not animist, he's above that. He's God. That's what he believes. That's what he claims. And he makes a masterful demonstration of that claim by going into the temple of God in Jerusalem, entering the Holy of Holies, demonstrating that that God can't hurt me. We know from other passages he also kills the two witnesses that God have on the earth preaching at that time. Pretty powerful witness and testimony. And then we discover why, because 2 Thessalonians tells us that his coming, his rise to power, is after the working of Satan, with false miracles and signs and wonders. That is supernatural stuff that Satan does and pulls off to help convince the world of this man's false claims. Fascinating stuff. And then we learn something about a restrainer. Remember that? That someone is actually holding this whole process in check so that the rise of the Antichrist will fit perfectly into the plan of God. It will not precede it. It will not change it. It will be merged on time, on schedule. That's what we learn. Again, you'd have to search high and low in the Old Testament to find support for that. Those things weren't revealed in the Old Testament. Bits and pieces were at least hinted. But Paul comes right out in bold print and says, this is what I taught you. I'm surprised you don't remember this. This is what I taught you. Don't you remember what I taught you? He also says that that restrainer is going to be set aside, not removed, not taken out of the earth, but set aside. He will continue to work, but he will work in other ways than those which he is using today while the body of Christ is on the earth. And it tells us also that God will ultimately weary of Satan's foolishness, his deception, and God will send what's called a spirit of deception or a working of error. God will send a working of error so that those who are following the Antichrist, those who reject the truth and choose untruth, those who reject the truth and choose the deception, they will be hardened in their lost condition and ripe for judgment. Now, I don't know how you felt last week when we got to that point in our study, but I felt kind of drained, kind of overwhelmed. It's one thing to say that the Bible teaches that God is in control. It's something else to believe it. It's one thing to say that the Bible teaches Jesus' career and tells us about the future aspects of his career and the history of earth and the history of mankind. The Bible clearly teaches that. It's something else to say, that's real. I believe that. Some of you were sufficiently troubled that you asked questions. Questions basically went like this. If God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, why would that same God send into the world a spirit of deception, a working of error? And you ask after the study. And I pretty much told you about my ignorance. But you made me think a lot about that. Is that inconsistent of God? Does God get fed up? Does God say, okay, if that's what you want, here, have it all? I think that's what happens. I think the spirit of deception that God sends, or the working of error, is a withdrawal of the Spirit of God from the convicting work he normally does. I think it's God releasing these unbelievers, many of them wearing the mark of the beast, and once you take that, there's no hope for the future for you. Many of them actually worshiping Antichrist, and to those folks, God gives them over. Romans chapter 1. He releases them. He takes away the natural restraints. Their logic becomes distorted. They don't think clearly. They don't think morally. They are consumed by their own passions to the place where they respect no restraint or restrainer, no matter how logical and how healthy those restraints might be. My mind went, and I want you to turn there with me for just quickly. My mind went to the description of those who are turned over by God to their own passions. Romans chapter 1. Turn there quickly. Just two verses I want you to note. And then we're going to come right back to 1 Timothy 6. But Romans chapter 1, three times in this passage, Paul describes God as giving rebellious sinners over, turning them over, releasing them from one level of natural restraint so that they go deeper and deeper and deeper into their depravity. And it describes how that depravity works out. But I want you to look with me, please. Look at verse 28. Because they did not think it worthwhile to have God in their knowledge, God delivered them over to a worthless mind. A worthless mind, a mind that no longer functions according to reality. A worthless mind. A skilled psychiatrist or psychologist would say, he's nuts. She's crazy. They're not thinking rightly. They're not following basic laws of logic, and a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. Now watch, verse 29. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. They do not have the capacity any longer to perceive right, wrong, good, evil, up, down. Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now watch. This is the one you want to circle. Although they know full well God's justice, God's sentence, God's standards. Now watch that. Although they know full well God's standard that those who practice such things deserve to die. Understand that. They understand that. They not only do those things, but they even applaud others who practice them. What's that? Well, you see it every day in the justice of the United States, in the courts, in the penitentiaries. You can go talk to a man who's committed many murders. And you say to him, what you've done is wrong. And he says, no, I can tell you why I did it wrong. Well, we're going to do to you what you did. No, you don't have any right to do that, see. Now, what's that? Or what we say to him, we're going to do to your son what you did to these other boys. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's against the law. Well, what makes that against the law? And what you did, see what I'm saying? See, they know the sentence. And they desperately want that sentence, that law of God, in their corner. But they have no sensitivity, no perception, no concern about how their actions affect others. In fact, they even applaud. They find great amusement. They find entertainment in the shows and movies and conversations that support and delight in the stuff their lives are filled with. Now, what's wrong with these people? They are full of debauchery. They are unnatural. How did they get there? They pressed and pressed and pressed, and when they pressed up against God's restraint so hard, God said, okay, you remove that restraint. Away they went to the next level, and they weren't content there, and God let them go, and so here they are, lower than the animals, doing things animals don't do, and wanting that to be perceived as natural, as okay, as equal to any other system of behavior. See where it is? How'd they get there? They got there by kicking over God's standards, God's restraint. They got there by pushing aside the restrainer in his effort to help them and to guide them and to lead them. They got there through one other avenue. Turn quickly now, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, now the Spirit of God expressly says, that means clear, distinctly, with emphasis and lots of illustrations. The Spirit of God has unmistakably spoken what? Well, the Spirit of God expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, paying heed to seducing spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. Unpack those three. They are going to turn away from the faith, depart, the faith meaning the revealed truth, what God has revealed to be true about himself and his world. They're going to turn away from that. They're going to give their attention to deceitful spirits. That word can mean teachings, philosophies, ideas. It can also mean spirit beings who embody and embrace and support those things that are deceitful. Secondly, they're going to give attention to the teachings of demons. There's a demonic component in all of this. I know we don't like to think about that. But sometimes it's not hard. Sometimes it's very hard to not see that what we're seeing and hearing is the outworking of a demonic, vile, corrupt, intelligent spirit who has connected and been given access to the mind, heart, thinking of that person, and who drives them, who motivates them, who entices them. That's a sinister truth, but it's the truth. Listen, if the Spirit of God can come into your life at conversion and connect with your spirit so that he influences, teaches, guides, directs, and all those things for good, why would we be so naive as to think that that receptacle there in your personality, that receptacle there in your heart and mind, that unguarded receptacle wouldn't be accessed by demonic forces if you chose not to have the Spirit of God plug in? Demonic forces. One other. It says they're paying attention to deceitful spirits, to teachings of demons. Demons are their educators, setting their standards, forming their ideas, controlling their worldview, and guiding their choices. Demonic teachings, teachings of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. That's a person who is speaking the lie, speaking it convincingly, with no twinge of conscience. We hear each other say all the time, I don't understand how they can get by with that, how their conscience possibly puts up with that. Well, it's because their conscience has been seared. They have repeatedly chosen those things that violate truth, violate themselves, and that stop-go mechanism that God built in the heart and mind of every one of us, that conscience it's dulled, or the word that's used here, their consciences are seared. That means they're no longer functioning. They're no longer operational. This person is like a robot. The natural restraints in the thinking and the heart and spirit of the image of God which he placed within every man and woman is no longer functioning. Let's move on. They forbid marriage. They demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. There's two illustrations of demonic teachings, of perverted teachings. And the idea seems to be that they actually think that by rejecting marriage, which God created, that rejecting marriage is somehow a mark of their superiority. That's happening every day in the courts of the United States. They are forbidding marriage, and they demand abstinence from foods, whether it's, it doesn't matter, pork, whatever it may be. These people turn their attention to the physical as evidences of their distinction. They are distinctive because they are vegetarians, or they are this, or they don't do that, or they this, or they don't do that. In other words, they take the processes of food, and they make food a religion, an outward expression of their inner desire to be seen as individuals, known as individuals. Amazing. Remember what Jesus said about that? Remember? Jesus said the food that goes in your mouth cannot possibly pollute your soul. It's flushed out through the latrine. Comes in and goes out. It doesn't affect, I shouldn't say that. There are medical people here tonight. Take me to task on this, but we all would agree with what Jesus says, and what Jesus said was that the spirit and heart of man is not in his stomach, and that what you put in your stomach does not dictate your spirituality. That's what he was saying. Okay? Now, Paul says that the Spirit says that in the last days this is going to be prominent. People are going to remove themselves from the faith, from the truth, from what's revealed, and they're going to give themselves over to these agencies, and these agencies are going to distort, deceive, and lead these folks into deeper and deeper error, to the place where their consciences will be seared, and they will no longer naturally have an instinct of good and evil. How does that happen? Well, about 2 years later, Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Turn over there, please, with me. In 2 Timothy, you'll find somewhat the same beginning here at the beginning, at the last part of chapter 2. Let me read quickly to show you the background. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, verse 23, he says, "Reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels. The Lord's slave must not quarrel, must be gentle to everyone, able to teach, patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps the Lord will grant them, the opponents, repentance to know the truth." What's the problem here? The person that's giving you a tough time is rejecting the truth. Who's their opponent? You? No. Their opponent is the truth. Their opponent, they're fighting against God. You just happen to be standing in the way. Perhaps God, the one whom they're fighting, will grant them repentance to know the truth which they're rejecting. Then, if God intervenes and grants them repentance, then they may come to their senses. That's an interesting word. We just saw some of that back in both Romans and also there in 1 Timothy. Come to their senses. Perhaps God will wake them up. It's a word which means to awaken from the stupor of a drunken spree. That's what that word means. It means that they're in excess. They are intoxicated, not necessarily with alcohol, but with their ideas, their thoughts, and other options they may have. Maybe God will grant them repentance to know the truth. Then, recognizing the truth, then they may come to their senses and escape. Look, the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. This battle with this person who is giving you trouble is not between me and him. It's between him and truth. And ultimately, it's between Satan, who has captured him, and God, who is seeking to release him. Do you see that? Look at the next verse. It's too bad there's a chapter break here. Notice, know this. Difficult times will come in the last days because what will make times difficult? Well, people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemous. There's the list. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Look at that. And we're told at the end of verse 5, avoid these people. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to the form of religion, but denying his power. It's amazing. Now, from among them, he goes on to talk about an expressed bad activity. Verse 8, notice verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. Now, up there in chapter 2, verse 25, God is trying to bring them to know the truth, to recognize the truth. What do? They, according to chapter 3 and verse 8, they resist the truth. Men who are corrupt in mind. That's back to that senseless thinking again. Their thinking capacities are skewed. Their consciences are dull. Not functioning, inoperable. They are worthless in regard to the faith. But notice, they will make no further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all, as theirs also was. That is, just as God exposed Jannes and Jambres back in the days of Moses, so God ultimately will expose these guys. God ultimately will expose these guys. Why? Because they're not practicing the truth. What they're practicing is a delusion. What they're practicing is a self-destruction, demonically controlled, satanically manipulative, false form of choices. what they're doing isn't true. What they're doing doesn't register the truth. And they will be exposed for that. Now he goes on, Paul goes on to encourage Timothy to continue with Scripture. Now look at chapter 4 with me. There's one more part in this. Look at verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. First, God wants them to know the truth, and they reject it. Secondly, they resist the truth with lots of satanic encouragement and bowling out. In chapter 4 and verse 3, the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. See, that's the part where God's working of error comes in. They turn away from the truth. That's their choice. They turn away, and in turning away, they turn to myths and fables that are absolutely wrong. They're man-made stuff. They're just man-made stuff. Dricey and I were having a fun conversation the other night. She loves CSI. She's intrigued by all those incredible things, and I enjoy the program too. Me, I'd rather watch Matlock, but she enjoys CSI, and she's telling me, but Jim, you see all these scientific things. And I'm saying, sweetheart, you know better than that. That's fiction. They make that up. That may or may not be true when it comes to the real world, but it fits in the program. And if that doesn't advance the thing that the writer wants you to believe, then they'll just toss it in whether it's true or not. And if that doesn't work, they just chain it in the next scene. You get something else coming in. I said, it's fiction. Now, she knows that, and she's not addicted to the program. But it was fun to talk about it. And then her retort was, and you think Matlock is based upon true history? Well, the point for both of us is, you know, we live in a fallen world. That's my point. We live in a fallen, corrupt world, and we live in a world where people manipulate. And people are not the only ones manipulating. There are demonic forces. There are evil philosophies. There's a lot going on in our world that doesn't meet the eye. And I'm fascinated by the way that verse concluded. Look at it one more time. Look, the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine according to their own desires. God's not making them do this. God's not forcing them to do this. God's not deceiving them. They are self-deceived. They are satanically deluded. They are demonically fooled. They are empty-headed. They are making choices that make no sense at all in any clear-thinking time, any clear-thinking discussion. Now watch, look, they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have an itch to hear something new. So they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new, and they will turn away from hearing the truth and turn aside the fables. What's that saying? They really believe the TV's accurate. I mean, they really do. They believe that Murder, She Wrote is real history. I mean, and they really do. I've been called to do court duty 3 or 4 times in Delaware County. And so I've had some times when I was able to be inside the process. I was never chose to sit on a jury, which is fine with me. But I could not, it was hard to look around the room and think, these are adults expressing these things, these views. These are supposedly, educated people. I mean, really, really. It's really sad. It's really sad. I've also sat in the principal's office more than one time and heard parents come in to tell the school that we were doing it all wrong and we were picking on Johnny. You talk about some foolishness. And you sit there and you look and you think, your parents, you're responsible. You know, do you hear what you're saying? Are you listening to what you're saying? Now, it's natural for parents to protect their children. I'm all for that. This that we've read tonight explains how those people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 confirm themselves in unrighteousness. What's the word for us tonight? Verse 5, but as for you, keep a clear head about everything. That is not easy to do. Keep flushing the toxins. Be careful what you keep lying around the house. Magazines and some of that you may not need. Some of that may not be at all mentally healthy. Keep a clear head about everything. Secondly, endure hardship. What makes it hard? Well, if you're the sane one and you're forced to live in an insane asylum, you're going to have some hardship. What are we to do with it? Endure it. Sometimes we protest in vain. Now, please don't make a line after the service to come up and try to convince me that I should be more offensive. I make enough offenses. I offend enough people. My role in life is not to see how many people I can offend. Neither is my role in life to see how good I can make this world. I expect there are some things that I just have to endure. The Bible teaches that. And thirdly, I am to do the work of an evangelist. That means focus on the good news. And finally, I am to fulfill my ministry. You're to fulfill your ministry. We have a task. And we're living in that season of time on earth, which is called the end or the last days or the end times. By the way, we've been in that period of time for about 2,000 years now. The end times actually began when Jesus rose from the dead. You know that. You know that. Yeah, okay, good, good. And since that time, we've been living in the end season, and we've been approaching the finale. And there are many, 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 many signs that would say that we are closer to the finale than we are back there to the beginning of the end times. It also says that there's a great finale coming, the day of the Lord. And I was troubled last week when I went home to think, you know, we spent all that time talking about all this bad stuff. Do you know what's going to be, you know what's going to happen in the day of the Lord? You heard Peter say about the heavens and earth on fire, you know all that? Have you thought through lately what God's going to do on the day that's called the day of the Lord? Pretty impressive. Pretty impressive. It doesn't include the tribulation period. That's the 70th week of Daniel. That's not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord follows at the conclusion of the 70th week of Daniel. Let me give you just a synopsis, and then we're done. When the sun sets the day, God does his day of the Lord things. There will not be a single unsaved person on the earth. Not one. There will not be a single evil demon free to roam the earth. Not one. And everything from government to commerce will be governed by righteousness and truth. Everything. That's what life is like on the earth, the day after the day of the Lord. So God has the climax in mind. And we're not there yet. But our task is to understand that the working of evil, the working of lawlessness, is not only operative in our world, but it's operative in the individual hearts and minds of those who reject the truth, who want nothing to do with God's truth in their behavior. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that's greater than all of our sins. And thank you that we are saved from that wrath, that day of wrath. Thank you. We are also given a birthright to that place in heaven that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. And our transportation, our passports, all cared for. We're here on foreign service. We're here to represent the Lord Jesus. We're here to grow up to become like him. We're here to announce God's love and grace and mercy to people all around us and people all around the world. We're here to exalt Jesus in our words, our conversation, and our lives. Please help us, Father, to keep a clear mind. Show us how to suffer hardships like Paul did, like Jesus did. And do so courageously and calmly, to speak gently and humbly the truth. Help us to do the work of evangelism. Help us, Father, please, to fulfill the things that you desire to accomplish in our lives and through our lives now in this brief period we call time on earth. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for these portions of your word. Thank you for your incredible grace to us. We love you. Help us, knowing these things, to ask your Spirit to show us how to behave them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.